You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, we finish up Colossians this morning. All right, it's been a 7-week trek, but I've actually really enjoyed it, and I hope you guys have as well. So last week we saw how Paul commanded the Colossian church, in light of his Christology. Remember, we said Paul will give theology and then apply theology. So in light of his Christology, he says, seek the things of Christ. He told the church to put off earthly things, and he gives a list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. Put those things off. And he says, put on kindness, compassion, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. And in all things, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. That's last week in a nutshell. That's where we left off. And today we move into chapter 3, verse 18, and we're going to go through 4:1. So before we do so, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, we're going to read Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. All right, so today is a fun one, right? Paul is going to just really send us out of here on a high note as we wrap up Colossians. And there's not a lot of things more polarizing in our culture today than what we're going to discuss this morning. These are some of those issues that are highly polarizing in culture. We live in a culture that rejects the idea that wives should submit to their husband's leadership. Some people call this patriarchy, right? We live in a culture that believes that children as young as 4 or 5 should be able to disregard the instruction of their parents and choose a sexual identity other than that which God has ordained for them. We have work environments where employees feel nothing but disdain for their employers and constantly seek to undermine them. We have employers who abuse their power and take advantage of their employees. These are polarizing issues in our modern day. And I believe that this morning's passage, Paul's actually going to kind of extrapolate the fifth commandment. He's actually going to be teaching it. All this content, it falls under the authority content of the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. And at the heart of this command is giving authority its proper respect and obedience. And that authority moves inward out. It's God, marriage, children, workforce, and so on. And so in this passage, we're actually going to see how Paul takes the idea of the fifth commandment and he's going to apply it to the Colossian church, which also is an application for us. As you can see, I believe this is very important for us. 3:18 through 4:1 is incredibly relevant for us this morning. And we're going to tackle our passage in three categories today. So we're going to see the primary family structure in verses 18 through 19, which is then the secondary family structure in 20 through 21, and then the third or tertiary family structure in 22 through 4:1. So if those terms are confusing, they simply speak of like degree of relation, right? Degree of connectedness. So the primary or first degree of relationship, husband and wife. The secondary degree of relationship, children. The third or tertiary degree, workforce. So that works. So first, second, third degree. So let's begin with our first degree, our primary family structure, husbands and wives. And this is really where the bulk of our work is going to be done this morning, simply because we We tend to have a difficult time understanding this culturally today. This is a difficult thing for us. So look with me again at verses 18 through 19 as we dive into our first kind of look here at the primary family structure. Colossians 3, 18 through 19. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So this passage has a word that we don't like. We don't like submit, do we? We don't like submission. And I believe that for us to really understand the verses, we have to kind of have a strong biblical theology of something called federal headship. Okay, so here's what's going to happen. In about 3 minutes, a lot of you are going to be thinking, where is this going? You will be, I promise you. But here's the other promise I have. If you hang on, if you hang on with me and get through this, I think these two verses are going to shed a lot of light, a big spotlight on how we understand kind of the redemptive arc in the Bible, how we understand how the Bible is laid out. And I know it's a bold statement, but I think I can back it up. So here we go. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, we read that there's nothing in all of creation that is a suitable helper for Adam. Remember, he has all the animals, he names the animals, and there's nothing suitable for Adam. So God creates Eve using the rib of Adam, and Eve is created as a helpmate for Adam. Now let's fast forward one chapter. Eve eats the fruit, and then she takes the fruit and hands it to Adam, who is probably like standing right there. But she gives Adam the fruit, and Adam eats. And it's at this point that something happens. Look with me at Genesis 3, 6 through 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, we have to ask a question here. Why didn't Eve realize she was naked until after Adam ate the fruit? Why doesn't Eve, when she eats the fruit, realize she's sinned, she's broken the command, oh no, I'm naked? Why does it take Adam eating the fruit for her to realize her nakedness? Well, it comes to headship. You see, Adam was the one with whom God had made his covenant. Eve was yet to be created at that point. Adam was the representative. Adam was the head. As Adam goes, Eve goes. As Adam goes, all of mankind goes. And thus Eve eats, and her eyes aren't opened until, what happens? Adam eats. Eve's eyes aren't open to the sin until Adam's eyes are open to the sin, because he is the head of Eve. He's the head of all mankind. So Eve falls in and through Adam. Mankind falls in and through Adam. His sin is the one that represents his people. So first, we have to recognize that headship, this idea of a headship in the home, it's established before the fall. It's established back in creation, right? This is a creational order that God set in place, not one that we came about later in life because religion came along, we had to fix some things. This is something from the foundation of creation that God lays out. This is important. Then along comes Christ after some time. He's the last Adam. He's the final Adam. He defeats the snares of Satan where Adam fails. He defeats Satan. He restores Eve, who is his church. As Christ goes, his bride, the church, goes. The church is saved through Christ's faithfulness in the same way that we died in Adam's sin. And so just as we were under the headship of Adam, those in Christ are now under the headship of Christ. And so we can see that this idea of headship really is historically, it's redemptive in God's grand plan of things. It's part of God's plan. And so what I'm trying to demonstrate is that there's a biblical, like, macro pattern. There's a big view of headship in the scripture. From the very beginning laid out, this idea of a federal head and then a support. We call this biblical pattern federal headship, and it's a system where there's a representative head who stands for everyone under his umbrella. We all fall with Adam. We're all saved with Christ. Both are federal representative heads. That understanding is the pattern for life in the biblical model. Just as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. Look with me at Ephesians 5, 23, another epistle that Paul wrote, same content, subject. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is it himself its Savior. All right, so I'm seeing the same thing that Paul here. There's a pattern laid forth by Christ for his church that directly impacts the relationship between a husband and his wife. Look with me at the next verse, verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And we're back to submit. And so we can see that there's not only a biblical pattern laid forth, right? And we begin with Adam and with Christ for the federal kind of representative headship in the home, but there's also a direct correlation and a direct comparison that Paul makes that says, husbands, lead the household. Husbands, be the head. Lead the household. Wives, follow. Follow your husbands. And in today's culture, we call this the patriarchy. And we don't like it. We don't like it at all. This idea is ridiculed as being some ancient, sexist, or domineering, potentially abusive system toward Weston. Toward women. And you might be asking, Weston, how dare you say this? In today's enlightened, egalitarian culture, how dare you tell wives to submit to their husbands? Fortunately for me, I'm not the one who said it. Paul did. He says it multiple times in multiple places. So wives, submit to your husbands. The fall and redemption both model this. Creation models this. Christ and the church model this. And Paul says it's a direct model for how husbands and wives should interact. And so we're left with the question, what does it mean in Colossians 3:18 that wives should submit to their husbands? Does it mean that wives bend to every whim and pleasure of their husbands? Does it mean that men control every aspect of their husbands' lives? No. So the word for submit here and elsewhere is hypotasso, which just simply means submit yourselves. Submit yourselves. In other words, it's a voluntary submission. You see that? It's a voluntary submission to the husband's leadership. In fact, it also points to the other side of this. Nowhere in the Bible does Paul or anyone tell husbands, demand subjection from your wives. Right? It says, wives, submit yourselves. Voluntarily submit yourselves to the leadership, to the authority of your husbands. It's a voluntary submission. And one that is, what does he say? That is fitting in the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, the two words as is, going back to the Greek here, New Testament's tricky because Greek has a lot of nuance to it, a lot more than a lot of other languages. And so the word here is Anakin, not like in Star Wars, but spelt differently. And this is conveyed as the manner in which something proceeds. So the as is fitting to the Lord, the manner in which something proceeds. Let's put this all together. If we want to kind of pull the nuance in the Greek, we could say the verse like this. Wives, voluntarily subject yourself to your husband's leadership in a manner that's proper to the Lord. See that? Wives, voluntarily submit yourselves to the authority of your husbands, of a husband's leadership in a manner that's proper to the Lord. That means the submission is not blind obedience, but it's an obedience on those things consistent with living faithfully in relation to the Lord. Not blind obedience. Obedience that's consistent with living faithfully in relation to the Lord. And this is going to go for children. It's going to go for bondservants too, and we'll get to that later. All right, so we know what 18 means. We understand what it means for a wife to submit. Let's move to 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So wives, in a voluntary manner, submit to your husbands in a manner that's proper to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. The focus of the husband's responsibility is to love his wife. As we said, there's no place where the husbands are told to demand submission, but rather to love. And this would have been pretty radical for the time. Cultural norms, we can't look at cultural norms today and say, well, that's just common for that time, because it wasn't common for that time for husbands to go out of their way to love their wives. Husbands could disown their wives very easily. They could cast off their wives very easily. Wives are much more seen like property. It's a lot more radical for Paul to say, husbands, love your wives, than it is for us to say it today. So it's not a cultural thing. We can't just toss it out because times have changed. We can't just toss it out because we're more enlightened than Paul was back then. Paul is placing the love of the wife above everything except the love of Jesus. How you love your wife is the second most important thing you will ever do. The first is how you love the Lord. And back in Ephesians 5:25, we get a deeper understanding of what this love should look like. Look at me at 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Once again, see the connection and headship, Christ and the church, husbands and wives. Church, if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, then I promise you, wives would not have problems submitting to the leadership of their husbands. And so we have to understand, it's not the sin of Eve that sent mankind into sin and misery. It's the sin of Adam. It ultimately falls on the head of the household. It is Adam's sin. He's the representative. Not that she didn't sin, but it's his problem. So Candace and I have to preface this. So we love this show called Kitchen Nightmares. You guys are, it's Gordon Ramsay. He just yells at people all the time. Okay, so a word of warning. When you watch it on TV, they just bleep out everything. He's a British guy. When you pull it up on Peacock, it's a whole different show. Okay, so just throwing that out there. But Gordon Ramsay, in his show Kitchen Nightmares, so he's a world-renowned chef, and he travels around. These restaurants will call him and say, "Hey, we're going under. We need help. Like, we can't pay our bills. We're $200,000 in debt. We've taken our life savings, double mortgage on our homes. We got investments from our family. It's all falling apart. We need help." And Gordon shows up. And the problem is, I'd say 99% of the time, the people who need help think their food is amazing. He's like, "How's the food?" They're like, 10 out of 10. If there's an 11 out of 10, 11 out of 10. He's like, "All right, can't wait to try it." And every time, you know what he says? "That food is horrific." See, what happens in these shows is you get these chefs who buy a restaurant, you get these owners who buy the restaurant, and the reality is they have slowly allowed their quality control, their care for fresh food, their care that is prepared in a way that people love, they've let that all slide. Their standards have all slidden, but they haven't realized they're the problem. They think it's everybody else. "Well, people here don't like my food in Nashville because I do Louisiana-style food." No, your food's terrible. Right? Like, that's it, right? And so what Ramsay does is his job is to come in and get in everybody's face and try to light a fire under their pants again, to get them passionate about what they do in the kitchen, about the kind of food they put out. And friends, a lot of marriages need the Gordon Ramsay version of the marriage nightmares, right? Like, they need someone to come in and light a fire under the pants of a husband who feels like the product is good enough and it's everyone else's problem, right? He thinks the kids are fine. The marriage is fine. Like, I'm leading fine. We go to church every now and then. It's fine. And they need someone to come in and go, "You are failing. You're failing. And this isn't working." We could start that show, guys. We could fund some missions on that, I think. Husbands, I need you to hear me if you hear nothing else this morning. So when you fail to lead, when you fail to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you fail to actually offer a leadership to which she's able to submit voluntarily to. Do you notice that? Like, not only does your failure to lead affect your command, it affects your wife's command. She has no one to follow. And so you actually mess up two people when you fail to lead. It's not just you that's failing you. It's you that's failing your wife. You're failing your marriage. And so it makes it impossible for her to honor God in the role that she's been called. So there's your Father's Day sermon. It's 3 weeks early. Wives, you are called to voluntarily submit to your husbands as is proper in the Lord. Keep in mind, this is not a demeaning submission. It's actually the same word for the submission that Christ took for the Father. Never forget that. Christ can submit to the will of the Father. You can submit to your husband's leadership. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Do not be harsh with her. When you fail her, you fail yourself, but you also prohibit your wife from honoring God and her duties. So there's the first degree. I told you that's where it's been the bulk of our time. There's a bigger section there. The primary family structure, marriage. So next, we're going to move on to our secondary family structure, children. Look with me at Colossians 3, 20 through 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. It's interesting, in each of these relationships, Paul actually addresses the group under authority first. So wives, children, bondservants. So he actually begins with the group that's under authority, not with the group that's in authority, which again would have been countercultural for his day. Back then, you would have talked to a husband to address his wife. You'd have told him what his wife needed to hear. And so Paul does the other way around. He comes to the servants. He comes to the children. He comes to the wives first, the people under authority. And he says, children, verse 20, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And again, this one, this is the one that really felt like we can see fifth commandment here, right? Honor your father and mother. That's the easy one to stick under there. And again, though, it's not an obedience without exception. It's an obedience which is pleasing to the Lord. So children, act toward your parents in a way that's based on and influenced by Christ's sovereign authority in your midst. Look at me at Deuteronomy 5:16. I have it up on the screen. It says, honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 2, Paul's actually going to quote this commandment discussing the same topic. Look with me at that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he quotes, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And since Colossians and Ephesians share so much in this passage that we're studying today, it can be assumed that wrapped up in the commandment for children to obey their parents, there's this specific reference to the Old Testament background of the Shema, which we read for our call to worship this morning, if you remember. I'm going to read it again. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Excuse me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I have commanded you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So in Colossians 3, when children are commanded to obey their parents, Paul also has in mind that parents are trying to teach the truths of God to their children. You see what's happening? It's not just one group being attacked. Both groups are being commanded something here. Similar to husbands and wives, parents, if you don't parent with godly instruction, with godly intention, then you don't provide your children a place for godly obedience. You rob them of their ability to obey the commands of God. And in verse 21, we continue, Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So now he's turned to fathers, going back to the head of authority in the household. Don't embitter. Don't provoke your children. We want obedience, not provoking them to anger resulting in disobedience. We don't want to provoke rebellion. We want to, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, parent with godly authority so your children have something to obey in a way that they can honor God. Fathers, don't parent in a way that provokes rebellion. Rather, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And while these two verses commanding obedience are speaking to younger children, right, children kind of still under the authority of the household, grown children, who are adults, you know, 18, however it is, they move out of the house. By the way, I saw this firm belief, if you're paying your kids' health insurance, they're still under your authority. Use that one, parents. If you're paying for them, they belong to you. Grown children, no longer under the authority of their parents' home, you still have the command and the responsibility to honor your parents. There's a difference in honoring and then obeying, right? You still have a command to honor your parents. Okay, so we've seen the primary family structure, marriage. We've seen the secondary family structure, parents and children. Now let's move to our tertiary, our third degree of family structure, the workforce. Look with me again at verses 3, 22 through 4, 1. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. All right, so first off, we need to kind of understand that slavery in the New Testament is not what we think of when we think of slavery in the South. While there did exist what we would call like chattel slavery, which is like a system which would allow people to be bought, sold, and owned forever, that's not the system of slavery that was dominant in Paul's era. It existed, but it wasn't the cultural norm. In fact, for a lot of regions in the New Testament, they wouldn't have even kind of experienced that. Instead, we have what's called bond slavery, right? Or bond servants. And here's what happened. So in the bond servant kind of economic system, which had its roots actually all the way back in Mosaic times, a man who went into debt could pay off his debt by becoming the property of his creditor until the debt was paid off. And in the Old Testament, every seventh year, all debts were canceled and all people were restored to be their own masters again, right? Now, that would significantly determine how much money you're willing to loan someone on the sixth year, right? Like, I mean, so the debts are paid up, are canceled, and you go back. But many who were released were there for a reason. They were just unable, for whatever reason, to provide for their family. They're unable to sustain themselves. So they had to borrow, and they had to go into debt, and they found themselves in this continual cycle of just living in poverty. And so many would actually volunteer to remain as a slave if they had a kind owner, right? So you have someone you go into debt with, you owe them some money, you get out, the cycle repeats, and finally they just would say, what if I just kind of worked for you? What if I just came in and lived with you? You give me a place to stay, and I'll just work, and I'll live life like this. It's someone who could have chosen to be free, but chose instead to remain with a kind master. And this is actually how Paul describes himself in Romans 1:1. He says, Paul, a servant, and actually in the Greek it's bondservant, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Today we would call this like an employee. The closest things would be an employee. You agree because you like to eat food that you will sell your time and your ability to somebody else to use, right? And you typically do that for a nice employer. And if you don't have a nice employer, what do? Find a different one. He legally owns your time between 8 and 5, but a kind employer provides you with ample breaks, with health care, with vacation time. This is the relationship, this is the closest thing we have to the relationship that Paul is actually addressing in Colossians, the bondservant and the owner. It's kind of the employer-employee relationship. And so he says, look at me at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, you don't work for the eyes of man. You work for the eyes of the Lord. And a great example of this is Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Despite every unfair situation, every unfair predicament, he acts out of obedience to who? The Lord. No matter what he goes through, his loyalty, he works hard, he is faithful, not so that he can get ahead, not so he can get out of trouble, but so that he honors the Lord. So employees, just because you can cut corners doesn't mean you should. Just because your employer is content with you giving a 70% effort at work, even if he doesn't know better, it doesn't mean that you're honoring God in your work. We do all things with sincerity of heart, fearing or loving the Lord. That's the motivation in the workplace. The motivation as an employee, the motivation in our work is pleasing the Lord. And if you look at the life of Joseph, when you please the Lord, you please other people too. And Paul's going to summarize this in 22 through 23. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. He says, work for the Lord. You are ultimately his bondservant, like Paul, not the employer's bondservant. You work as if you're serving Christ, because you are serving Christ. Christ is your inheritance, nothing on this earth. And you may ask, yeah, but, you know, like, what about all those guys who slack off that my taxes go to pay for their health care? Right? Like, we like to have these but what ifs situations, like, well, I work hard, but man, like, I'm working hard to pay for someone else's stuff. I think Paul would say, you don't worry about that. You work to serve Christ. They'll get their reward. You'll get yours. You work to serve Christ. So bondservants or employees, we've been given two motivations to work. The first is you receive Christ as your inheritance. And the second is you serve Christ in your work. So employees, work as if you're working for the Lord, because you are. You are working for the Lord. Worry about his reward, not mankind's reward. Now let's move to our employers, or the masters, as Paul calls them. Look with me at 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So bondservants, employees, work as if you're working for the Lord. Masters, be just. Pay fair wages. Give appropriate time off. Allow your workers rest. And don't forget, Paul says, I like this, the end of verse 4:1, and don't forget, you also have a master in heaven, right? And this real phrase, it really did something interesting. It tells the master, right, the earthly master, that he's to imitate his dealings with his bondservants as God does with his servants, right? Imitate that relationship. So he says, be just. It doesn't mean emancipation. Remember the context. It means equal treatment of bondservants, of employees in a system. There's no preferential treatment among employees, no preferential treatment among workers. You treat everyone justly. And he says, be fair. Compensate justly, right? Without discretion, without discrimination. So let's put this one in a kind of a real context. You know, we can run into situations, we've all been here, where I can pay that person $100 to do it, but I found this 16-year-old kid who'll do it for 25. Right? So the question is, in your attempts to get a bargain, are you being fair? Because fairness is a calling that God has said you must seek after. You seek to be fair in your, with your employees. You seek to be just. I'm not saying it's bad to collect bids and do those things, but if you're aware that you're taking someone for a ride and they'll do it just because they will, that's on you. That's not on them. Friends, in the eyes of God, masters and slaves, employers, employees, they all stand on the same footing. Remember what he says? He says, you also have a master in heaven. We all stand on the same footing before God. And it's a good time to read again Colossians 3:11. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all. All right, guys, let's recap as we close out. We said that the Bible kind of makes a macro, so large scale, and a micro, short, close-up argument for the headship of the home. Husbands are to lead their wives, and they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you are to voluntarily submit to the leadership of your husband, as is proper in the Lord. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not drive your children to rebellion. Nurture and instruct them in the law of the Lord. Employers, treat your employees well. Employees, work as if you work for the Lord, because you do. In each of these relationships, in all areas of life, remember the theme of Colossians, Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient in your salvation and your sanctification. Christ is supreme in your marriages, your families, and your workplace. Christ is enough. Let's pray.